So let's talk about the opposition and the enemies that we all have. You know, Warren Wiersbe, I don't know if you know him, he's was at Moody for a while. Very good writer and really good with just putting things into context. I remember they had this small little manual that him and his brother wrote about preaching. And it was the things that a preacher should do or not do, how he, you know, and they were just so good and practical. And he's, that's what Warren is about. He's just so practical. He said this, he said, the Christian life is not a playground, but a battleground. And if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know exactly what he's talking about. And because we have our opposition, we have the enemies around us. Another guy, Philip Henry, he sharpened his pencil a little bit and put it a little more blunt. He says, our journey is uphill, and I love this, with a dead body upon our backs. We have this flesh we have to contend with. The devil doing what he can to pull us down. You know, I like that because I totally relate to that. We have these enemies and the opposition, they abound around us. And it's not just a recent occurrence. It just hasn't happened lately or anything like that. Our enemies have been lurking since Eden. You think way back. Here's the target, though. The lineage of faith. Our lineage of faith. And I think about Moses and David and Elijah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and the list goes on. And make sure you put your name in there, too. Make sure you put your name in that list. Because there's no exception to the rule. Those that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution, right? That opposition that of the enemy itself. And I think the sooner or later you recognize that spiritual warfare is real, it's alive, it's a driving force in your life, the more you're going to be equipped as a saint of God. You have to recognize that's a reality of the Christian life. Opposition and enemies. Opposition and enemies. Donald Gray Barnhouse described it well, and I think a must-read book for any Christians about warfare, spiritual warfare. It's called The Invisible War. If you ever get a chance to buy that book, The Invisible War, it speaks about that spiritual warfare that we have and the oppositions and enemies that we encounter along the way. Our text today in Mark gives us four examples of the opposition that the enemy puts up, especially, and we're going to look at it in the early life or the early ministry, I should say, of Jesus. Because the enemy, if he can't stop a work of God, he's going to at least chop it down. That's the truth. If he can't stop something that God is doing in your life, he's going to cut it down to size. He's going to discourage you. He's going to allow things to happen in your life to question God. So one of the consistent patterns that I've noticed, and you're going to recognize in your own life, is in a spiritual warfare type of situation, when God is moving in your life, especially when God is doing an extraordinary work, the enemy is always waiting around the corner to kind of put a quash on it. Discourage you. Did you ever notice that? You have this big spiritual high. You have this exciting experience. Maybe you minister to somebody or the Lord has a revelation in your life. And then he's sure enough to stomp on it. He's sure enough to put it down a little bit so you're discouraged. So whenever there's this great work of God going on, and we'll see it today, I mean, obviously the greatest work of God ever in Jesus Christ, the enemy is always there to try and quash it, to try and put it down a little bit. So we're going to look at four different things today. We're going to look at inventive faith. I love that subject, inventive faith. We're going to look at how the enemy attacks our associations, the people that are around us. We're going to look at how the enemy is within the camp. And I'm talking about other Christians. That sometimes the enemy is other Christians. Satan uses that in our life. And then I want to talk about boxing in God or putting him in a box altogether. So first, let's look at inventive faith. Verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, and again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. So we know that Jesus' base of operation in the early days was in Capernaum. It's a seaside town on the Sea of Galilee, or the Galilee, the lake. And if you look at that last part of the verse, it says he was in what? The house. And we think that's Peter's house. We believe it's Peter's house. Actually, they're doing some digging there, and, you know, they've uncovered Peter's house. Well, we don't know if it's Peter's house, but they've uncovered a house that would have been about the time of Jesus. It was his base of operation, and the word of, you know, went out that Jesus was back into town. He had been going around Galilee. He had been to his hometown, but he's back in Capernaum. Verse 2, it says, immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. So they're kind of shoulder to shoulder, you might say. When I was a young Christian, there was a group of us. There was a lot of stuff going on when I became a Christian, a lot of spiritual activity. I think much more than today with the youth. Back then, it was like everybody was catching up. Everybody was seeking the Lord. A lot of kids, and it kind of amazes me today that there's not a whole lot. But years ago, as a young Christian, a group of us met at this real tiny house. You guys remember Stone Church? Remember Stone Church? They had a little tiny house on the property. This is before they actually became a bigger church. They were a much smaller church. And there was this little tiny house on the property, probably the parsonage house at one time in the past. I mean, it was small, maybe 700-800 square feet. It was pretty tiny. But the church allowed us to hold our Wednesday night youth night there. I mean, and it was not an organized night. It was just everybody went. They said, yeah, you guys can use it, you know, sing some songs, different things. Well, there was this incredible work going on at the time. All the kids, and it didn't take very long to outgrow the house. I mean, we're even in the wintertime, or at least the late fall, people were outside trying to get in. And if you didn't get there early enough, one of the many people that either stood in the doorway or stood outside listening to the music, listening to the Bible studies going on. But it didn't matter because the Word of God was being preached. There was some excitement going on. It didn't matter. Back in Capernaum now, there's a lot of excitement about this new preacher, about Jesus. And he was different. He had authority when he preached. He didn't preach like the Pharisees or the Sadducees, but he had this authority, and he had the Word of God. He had the Word of God. So, but it was crowded. It was crowded in this house. And like I said, if you didn't get there early enough, you couldn't even get near the door. Verse 3, it says, and they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let him down on the bed which the paralytic was lying. Spurgeon calls this inventive faith, where faith becomes very creative. And I love the response that Jesus gives to this creative or this inventive faith. Just imagine you're inside the house, sitting close to the greatest preacher of all times, hearing the Word of God from God himself. Think about that. You're just fixed in on, and you're soaking in the Word of God. You're paying very close attention, and all of a sudden you hear this strange sound, you know, this kind of the scratching that's going on and a digging sound, and dust begins to fall from the ceiling. I can imagine Peter thinking, what are they doing to my house? You know, I mean, what are they taking up the roof here? And what are they doing? But it's, you know, it's enough that it's really crowded, but now they're tearing up my roof. And Jesus responds, and look, listen to this. He's pleased with them tearing up the house. Not with tearing up the house. He's pleased with their faith itself. Look at verse 5. He says, then Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. You know, I get a sense from verse 4 that God is tickled, that he's really pleased, and he's really happy with inventive faith. I mean, they had to get creative, right? They had to break through the roof. I think we've made God a very stoic, somber, gray-headed judge that sits on a big throne. I mean, that's how we almost picture him. But I love these words when Jesus saw their faith, you know, that your sins are forgiven. In other words, he put the stamp of approval on what they were doing. He didn't care about the roof. That wasn't, it really, what his concern was that man, was that one man. But it was inventive and it was creative faith, and it pleased him, and he really approved. He's not worried about the house. I think the most, when you think about inventive faith or this, it's always a young faith, right? Christians, newborn Christians, they don't know what they're doing, but they just step out in faith anyways and trust the Lord. And, you know, kind of an innocent faith or faith that comes from a not-so-experienced Christian. That's a good thing. It's a really good thing. I think that as the older you grow in the Lord, you're in danger of closing off that inventive faith. But baby faith, but not little faith. I'm not talking about little tiny, but baby, kind of innocent faith. You know, faith that has abandoned itself to just believe in God at what he said. I mean, that kind of faith. Faith that is so excited, it doesn't take the time to think about logically what we're requesting from God here. You know, God is pleased with that kind of faith. The Bible tells us without faith, it's impossible to please him. So here we see this story, this situation where God, Jesus, is approved of this type of faith. But you know what? Not everybody's pleased here. Look at verse 6. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their heart. That's probably the worst thing you can do is reason in your heart. Faith needs to be that abandonment to God. Why does the man speak blasphemies like this? Who can't forgive sins but God alone? But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he arose, he took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all. And all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. I think God really does reward inventive faith, that childlike faith, that trusting in the Lord. But God is working, and so is the enemy. So is the enemy. The enemy is constantly working. It's interesting to me, in this great miracle, the scribes, they did not attack the faith of these men. They seemed to ignore the miracle altogether. They didn't even think about it. They seemed to ignore the man itself. The attack was not on the teaching of Jesus necessarily. The attack was centered on who Jesus was. That's what the attack was. I've noticed, and I'm sure you've noticed, that as Jesus is kept in this perspective, he's a good man, right? He's a good man. He's a great teacher. He's a good social worker. He's compassionate. He loves men, or he loves mankind itself. Nobody ever gets bothered by that. But as soon as you say Jesus is the Son of God, he's the only way to God, he's the exception, there is no other exception, but he is the path, the enemies come out of the woodwork altogether. And that's true. It's really true. Do you ever notice you can say God this and God that, and then all of a sudden you say Jesus, and it's, whoa, we're going a little bit too far here, you know? That's what it's all about. But faith, and especially inventive faith, that childlike faith, that creative faith, it's always going to be a target of our opposition. I've noticed, in particular, you get baby Christians or new Christians, and they're just wild for Jesus, and calm down, right? Calm down. You can't get this radical this soon. Calm down. Well, the old people are saying calm down because they have calmed down. They've cooled off, where I think young people and new Christians are so empowering to all of us. So inventive faith. Then the enemy and the oppositions are always attacking our associations. Look at verse 13. Then he went out by the sea, And all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, that's Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many and they followed him. You guys know the Jews hated tax collectors. They were in with one with Rome at the time. They worked for Rome, and most of the tax collectors actually back then were crooked people. Tax collectors could charge whatever they wanted. They had a set price that they had to give to Rome, but then they would jack it up and they would take the extra. And they could do anything they wanted to do because they had the Roman army behind them to enforce the taxes. And basically it was legalized extortion. It was legalized extortion. You have at this table, you have shifty characters, tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners. And I tell you right now that the disciples of Jesus at this point were uncomfortable, right? They're a little nervous too because they're around all this, and they were raised in a society where all that was unclean. All those people were unclean. And they're uncomfortable. Jesus is not uncomfortable at all. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, notice they never come to Jesus. They kind of undermine the disciples itself. You know, the enemy does. He undermines all of us in a lot of different ways. He said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" You know, the opposition and the attack here is on the associations of Jesus. Jesus is associating with sinners. He's associating with prostitutes. He's associating with tax collectors. And like I said, these shifty characters that are sitting at the table. Jesus was never deterred from rubbing shoulders with sinners. That never bothered him because that's who he came for. Now, who were the enemies? Verse 16 says the what? Scribes and the Pharisees. I find it really interesting. We're going to see in a few of these episodes of opposition and enemies that people that were enemies against each other joined together just to be enemies of Jesus altogether. Verse 16 says the scribes and the Pharisees, and it's interesting to know that these guys really hated each other. They did not like each other at all. They were from separate thoughts of religion altogether, separate circles, social circles altogether. You know, the priest and they were of the elite of the land. But to attack Jesus, they banded together. That's what the enemy does. You could have a lot of enemies against us that hate each other, but they band together to go against us, to go against Jesus. You could say the enemies of my enemies are now friends, right? And you've heard that saying. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You know, it will always be the case that we will be attacked for our associations, especially, you know, it's appropriate to say that fools rush in where angels fear to tread with this, you know. A lot of times we are in a position where we have to associate with people that don't know the Lord. I mean, think about your work circle. There's plenty of people there that don't know the Lord. You probably wouldn't hang around with them socially in the sense, but you're there to preach the gospel to them. But we have to have an open mind to receive the greatest sinner to our midst. You know, sometimes it's been the greatest sinner that God calls into our midst that he wants us to speak to. He wants us to preach the gospel to, because every soul is precious to God. So, you know, Jesus was never afraid to get his hands dirty. Never. I mean, that it was always, I think of Jesus much more blue collar, much more down to the earth itself than, and this is God. This is God in the flesh dealing with sinners. Years ago, I worked in a Christian ministry that took people off the street, and I'll tell you what, some of them smelled. You know, we took them in for the evening, maybe a couple days. Some of them smelled, some of them were very strange, and some of them, but you know what? Jesus loved them all, and I can tell you just story after story after story of people that came in that were strange or smelly or anything that are now Christians today serving the Lord. So we need to be aware that the enemy is always going to attack our associations. You know, Christians will tell you, why are you hanging around with that guy or why, that girl or what altogether? So he's going to attack our associations. Sometimes our opposition and enemies are within the camp. And I speak about Christians, other Christians. Maybe they band together with other people and they become the enemy and opposition. We don't want to be that. We don't want to oppose the work of God. We don't want to ever oppose the work of God. We need to have an open mind. What is God doing there? Someone once said that Christians are the only group that shoots their own wounded. And I totally agree with that. If you've been involved in church for any period of time and had a few bad church experiences, it's horrible. It's horrible. But it happens within the church itself. Listen to this, though. The disciples of John, that's John the Baptist's disciples, and the Pharisees are teaming up here. What a group. The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. And then they came to him and said, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? A very unlikely partnership. I mean, here we have believers pairing up with unbelievers who are the enemy of God, creating this opposition. What was the opposition? Well, you don't do it like we do it or how we do it. That's what it is here. When I was in my early 20s, we started a Christian ministry similar to this. A church came out of it. And I was confronted by a local pastor who asked me this question. Who gave you the authority to start this ministry? You know, kind of throws you off. I was a young kid at the time. He said, there's a proper way to do everything. There's a proper way to do everything. And he was from a traditional background that went to seminary, right? You know what I'm talking about. He went to seminary. And he took a calling to start a church, and then he was sent out by their denomination. There's a certain order to do things. And he did not recognize, you know, the calling of God in my life. There's a certain order to doing things. Why do you guys fast? Or why do we fast and the Pharisees fast and you don't fast? Look, there's a certain order to things. That's what they're saying here. They're opposing the work of God here. They're not looking at what Jesus is doing. Now, Jesus answers them in a somewhat cryptic message. If you've ever heard a Bible study on this altogether, it's fairly simple, but it was very much understood by them and their culture. Look at verse 19. It says, and Jesus said to them, can the friend of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? And the friends of the bridegroom are the disciples. Jesus is the bridegroom. He's asking the question, can they fast while we're together? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. And then he says this, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. You guys know what that's about. You sew something to a new an old garment or anything like that, and you put something new on it, you throw it in the washer and the dryer, and that little piece kind of really shrinks up and pulls on the stitches itself. He's comparing this to a kind of an animal skin wine jug altogether. And then he says this, and no one puts new wine into the old wineskins, or else the new wine, which would ferment and burst the wineskins, the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but the new wine must be put into new wineskins. Now, they understood what he was talking about, but the disciples would fast. They would fast at some time in the future. Once they were born again, once they had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you know, when Jesus is taken away. New wine, that's the new covenant, the new Spirit of God put inside of them. is put into new vessels altogether. Sometimes our enemies are within the church itself. It's a shame. I hate to even have to report that to you guys, but you guys know what I'm talking about. Sometimes our enemies are within the church itself, people that are judgmental, people that judge you for something that you feel like the Lord is telling you to do. They cannot let go of the traditions or their denominations or the traditions in the denominations or their personal criticism. You know, I came to the Lord this way. Why didn't you? That's what it comes down to. They cannot let go of those traditions or their criticisms for those that don't do the very things that you're doing. So the opposition here is we don't do it like you do it. The final thing, and we'll have two examples in here, is boxing in God. Now, it's interesting because the legalist of the day, that would be the primary, the Pharisees, and we'll throw the Sadducees in there, they were constantly boxing in God. They were constantly making God into their God, in the sense. They really didn't. One of the missing mix that you have with these guys is they failed to comprehend. We had a scripture on Wednesday night. If you were here, we found in Hosea that on our Wednesday night study, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That was what was missing in them. The mercy of God was missing in them. The tenderheartedness of God, the intimacy of God. The God that we serve, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is a God of people. He is a God of people. He's not concerned about roofs. He's concerned about people. That's what it is. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. But the enemies of God, they never look at the nature of God, his love and his care of people. They're pretty much black and white type of people. In some ways, and I think about this, you know, we know one of the commandments is not to create an image of God or to have a false image of God. They had a false image of God. They created God in their own image when you think about it. The way that they think and the way that they act, that's the way God is. He's this way. Now, this leads into something that we see pretty consistently in Mark and the other Gospels. Did you ever notice Jesus did a lot of the miracles on the Sabbath? I think he did it just to irritate them, you know? I mean, to bring up the, well, I don't know if that's so much true, but I would do it just to irritate these people, you know? A lot of the opposition of the enemy was centered on the Sabbath itself. Look at our first example in verse 23. Now, it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and they went through, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. They would strip it, and then they'd rub it together, and they'd eat the grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath. You know, this was, in effect, the black and white subject with the Pharisees. You can't do any work on the Sabbath altogether. You know, you find this in Orthodox households. We have some Jewish neighborhoods, Skokie, Niles, up in that area. And I have a good friend who's a Christian. His sister is a Orthodox Jew. They would have two separate refrigerators, one for the meat, one for the poultry, or for the cheese and different things like that. Can't combine those things together. But over the last century, rabbis have had to figure out how to deal with the ancient laws to modern inventions, all right? They have decided that, for instance, one cannot drive on the Sabbath because it involves both moving an object, right, and igniting fuel. They weren't supposed to ignite the fuel, both of which are prohibited. I mean, they brought it way extreme into these areas. Can you get on the internet? I mean, that's a good question. If you're an Orthodox Jew, is that work to click a mouse? I don't know. Sometimes it is. You know, the Jews, they attend synagogues, and I've been up in those areas on Sabbath, late Saturday afternoon, and a lot of their services, they have taken their synagogues or their temple, they call them temples, in neighborhoods so they can walk to it. There's a certain amount they can walk to. So they can't drive, but they can walk a certain distance. So a lot of these areas, these temples are clustered in small areas and within walking distance that they would not disobey the Sabbath itself. Another example, Orthodox Jews often set their lights on timers. I'm not doing the work, it just goes on, right? Something like that. They unscrew the light bulb in their refrigerator because that would be, when you open that would be turning that on. So you got a dark refrigerator. All of these type of laws. And the Jews of Jesus' day was even more stringent on what they could or not do on the Sabbath. But look how Jesus responded. Verse 25, he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him, how he went into the house of God, into the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some of those who were with him." I think the key here, part of the verse in verse 25, was those in need. That's what it is. That's where God, that's where, you know, the Sabbath is based upon relaxation, recreation, taking the day off, unwinding, different things like that. But there's nothing in the law that said you couldn't help somebody. You couldn't help somebody. I think it's very plain in the scriptures that human need trumps their interpretation of the Sabbath itself. He says this in verse 27, "And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." You know, there's these traditions, these legalisms that the enemy wants to put in front of us, sometimes through different denominations even. "Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." So the Pharisees are the enemy here, and their legalism or their orthodoxy is the opposition. There's another example of the same nature in the beginning of chapter 3, if you turn there. It says, "He entered the synagogue again, and there was a man who had a withered hand. So they watched him." They would, you know, they didn't care about the withered hand. They didn't care about the man that couldn't pick up something with his hand. They didn't care that he had to live with that all of his life. He had to use his left hand or his right hand alone. But they watched him closely. They didn't watch the man. They watched Jesus, whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Sort of a tense situation. What's he going to do? Is he going to do this? Is he going to heal on the Sabbath? "And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill it? But they kept silent. Then when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." Verse 5 tells us that God, I mean, this is God in the flesh, he's angry at the hardness of their heart. They didn't care about the people. Is it right to heal on the Sabbath? He's grieved. God is grieved here. Jesus is grieved by the hardness of their heart. Is it right to pull an animal out of a pit on the Sabbath? Or to let them sit there until after the Sabbath? Stretch out your hand. And, you know, God's answer to that is hand was restored. That's his answer. That healing confirmed the heart of God about the Sabbath, but even more so, it confirmed the heart of God about people, how people are important. But look at the enemies in verse 6. "But the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians," another grouping together that didn't like each other, "the Herodians against him and how they might destroy him." You know, when it comes to the enemies of God, they will group together with other enemies of God, even if they don't agree, but they just hate the works of God. They just hate the works of God. The Pharisees, the Herodians team up together to oppose Jesus. All these little matches, these pairs together, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees and, you know, John the Baptist's disciples, you know, being led kind of down that path. But they become the opposition and then the enemy of God. And what it is, it's blind orthodoxy here. That's what it is. It's blind orthodoxy or blind legalism. I have never met a legalist that cares about people. I haven't. They say they do, but their actions tell me different. Years ago, there was a guy that in the midst, and some of you guys probably heard this already, but his name was Stan. He had a daughter, Jessica and Mariah. And they were playing in the church. You know, they were clowning around. All the kids run around. You know, that's kind of fun to just watch that. And Stan was a legalist. He was real cut and dry, black and white. And he told Jessica, the older, slow down, you know, he's kind of warning them. And all of a sudden, Mariah is on the ground crying. They'd, you know, gotten into something, tripped or something like that. And God showed me what a legalist is that day. Instead of Stan going over to comfort the fallen on the ground, he went over to punish the girl that caused it. And that's what legalism is all about. It's all about that, you know. They become, those people, the orthodoxy, become the blind enemies of God. No compassion for people. It destroys our ability to reach out to people. Francis Schaeffer, you guys remember him? He said, blind orthodoxy without compassion is the ugliest thing in the world. And that's a fact. That's a fact altogether. So we've been talking about the enemies and the opposition to Jesus in chapter 2, part of chapter 3. I love the inventive faith. I think we need to rekindle that in our lives. If you're an old Christian, if you're an old Christian and you have lost that, you need to regain that. You know, to be a child of God, to be like a child again. Just that simple inventive faith to pray and trust the Lord for the simple things. Maybe people in your life are attacking you for your associations. I would not suggest that you hang around people that drag you down, but I would suggest that you could hang around with people to lift them up, to lift them up, to lift them out of that pit that they're in. And watch out for the people within the camp. I mean, I've had more hurts within the Christians than unbelievers. I've just been in ministry for a while here. And we don't want to box in God altogether. There's some real common elements in all of this, though, that I think we need to pay attention to. Every one of these incidents, every one of the where the enemies came up against Jesus involved one common denominator. People. 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 God loves the people. The enemies of God do not care about people. They don't care at all about people. They do not care about the paralyzed man being healed. They're off thinking to accuse Jesus. They don't even pay attention to him at all. They don't never mention him. Jesus loves people, and he loves inventive faith. You know, the enemies of God, they discriminate against sinners. They look at them as unclean. You know, we need to get our hands dirty. People are not going to come to the Lord unless we get our hands dirty. And they might smell. They might smell, but we need to get our hands dirty with that. He did not care about his reputation. Jesus didn't. He cared about as a physician to a patient, as a savior to a sinner. That's what he cared about altogether. You know, our enemies want us to do things that they do. They want us to be like them, but we need to be believers in Jesus. We need to be like Jesus and not these people. We don't need any more of those people. We've got enough of them. They want us to have that dead orthodoxy, that legalism in our life that destroys the compassion that the people need. Jesus wants to give them a new heart. That's what it is. It's all about people. It's amazing to me to see the Pharisees criticize those that were hungry. They don't care about people. The only thing that they care about is their own power And that's what legalism is. It's all about power. If you ever did a Bible study on it, control, their own power, their status, their traditions, it's all about them. But Jesus loved the people, you know. Our enemies don't care. They have no compassion. John Andrew Homer said this. He said, there is no excuse better for the heart than reaching down and lifting up people. There's nothing better than that, because God cares. God's concerned. What we wage, the war we wage, you know, we're talking about opposition enemies. We wage a fight for the souls, the eternal souls of people. That's what we're fighting against. We're fighting for them and fighting against the enemy. So to be like Jesus and to say those that are around us, stretch out your hand and you know, be able to touch those people. I'll tell you, anything that if you leave here today, be aware that the enemy lurks about. He's there as a roaring lion, seeking who he might devour altogether. So.